Giving an Ass, the show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. I am your host, A.C. Felder. Today the topic is the hiddenness of God. To talk with me about this, I have Chase Fields. Let me tell you about Chase. Chase has a bachelor's degree in biblical studies. He has a master's degree in philosophy from Southern Evangelical Seminary. He also has presented papers at meetings of the Evangelical Philosophical Society and the Society for Christian Philosophers. Welcome to the show, Chase.
Thank you so much for having me.
First of all, tell us, what exactly is a Christian philosopher?
Well, a lot of people think that Christianity and philosophy are opposed to each other. Perhaps they had a philosophy professor in the university or hear such things where they're critical of the Christian faith, but that need not be the case. A Christian philosopher is merely someone who uses the tools of reason and argument to assess the truths of the Christian faith, to clarify doctrines, perhaps, to give arguments in defense of the truths of the Christian faith, and to respond to objections against the Christian faith, to explain it. And so those are things that the Christian philosopher does, so they need not be opposed to one another at all.
I wanted to ask you that because there are people who do believe that it's fact. As a matter of fact, that Christians should never engage in philosophy because they look at the scripture where the Bible says that, you know, don't get involved in vain philosophies,
sure.
And they take that to mean don't get involved in philosophy.
Sure, and you know, it's tough to, Paul says in Colossians there, to beware of empty deceit and vain philosophy.
Right.
I might say that it would be difficult to beware of something unless you were aware of the thing in question. It's difficult to say beware of that particular poison if I have no idea what the poison looks like, smells like.
Right.
And so we need to be aware of these things as much as we can. Also, he said just to beware that you're not cheated through philosophy. Right. As a Christian philosopher, we're seeking to explain and defend the faith and to clarify it, and to prevent people from being cheated by vain philosophies, which are out there.
Right.
But that's the task of the Christian philosopher.
Okay, well, let's get to it then. What do we mean when we say that God is hidden?
Well, we could mean a number of things. Normally, when we say something is hidden, we presuppose that the thing exists. So, for instance, if I lose my watch and I say my watch is hidden, or my son is playing hide-and-go-seek for me, he's hidden. Well, we're supposing that the thing exists and we just can't see it. We can't find it. We don't know where it is. This is the sort of hiddenness that the psalmist is expressing when he says, "How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me?" You know, when someone may be seeking to feel the presence of God in the midst of great suffering or trial or temptation, and God seems to be absent. These need not be a problem for theism as such, for the existence of God. Nevertheless, they are problems to be addressed by a pastor or a skilled counselor or a friend, you know, to walk with us through these things. So certain forms of hiddenness need not suppose that God doesn't exist. There are other forms of hiddenness that are used in premises for arguments against the existence of God. A premise is something that is said to support a conclusion. That's what we mean by a premise. And so we might take as a premise that there is insufficient evidence for believing that God exists. We can't be rationally justified in believing it because of a lack of argument, good arguments and evidence. Well, someone might take this and use it as a premise in an argument for the non-existence of God. So let's suppose we argue, if God existed, there would be sufficient evidence for his existence. There is not sufficient evidence for his existence, therefore God doesn't exist. So you see how someone may use certain facts about the world, maybe what they perceive to be a lack of evidence, maybe people who, to all appearances, want to believe in God but don't find themselves aware of God, or maybe the proposition God exists is not clearly true to them. And so a lot of times atheist philosophers will use these facts or observances about the world to argue that God doesn't exist. And so we could mean several of those things by the hiddenness of God.
Now, okay, but I remember Carl Sagan, mm-hmm. Carl Sagan was an atheist, and Carl Sagan had the famous show, The Cosmos. Mm-hmm. And Carl Sagan had this thing that he would say that the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was, and
sure,
blah, 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 blah. Now, supposedly, Carl Sagan, when he was on his deathbed, someone was trying to minister him, trying to get him to believe in God.
Right.
And his response was, you know, I don't want to believe, I want to know.
Sure.
Because there are people who don't want to rely on faith. Mm-hmm. They want to know objectively. They want to see God. They want God to appear to them. They want to see signs and wonders. Mm-hmm. If that is required for these people to believe, then why doesn't God just do this in order for these people to believe? Would he not reveal himself in a way that everyone couldn't believe?
Well, that's just the argument from Divine Hiddenness, which is what you're sketching. So maybe we could get further into that argument and address that argument as it goes. But as a starter, I may say, yeah, the Hiddenness of argument could be construed in that way. It may be construed as a lack of signs and wonders. We may expect God to produce those sorts of things if he existed. But just by way of response, I may say, why expect God to provide more than he already has? I don't think that God being perfectly loving would mean he would give us all the evidence he could give us. I think it only means he would give us sufficient evidence. And I
guess that's the question. What does sufficient evidence mean?
Well, it depends on who you're talking to. You know? And so sufficient evidence could mean evidence that is would believe the person who considers it. It would lead them to believe that God existed or that Christianity was true.
And don't you think that each person has a level of belief? For instance, for me, I may believe in God because I look around me and I see that there's design, so there must be a designer. But that's my level of requirement to believe in God. Mm-hmm. Believe in God. But what about people who that's not enough? What about people who they need to actually physically see God? So if that's required for them, then why doesn't God meet them where they are, where their faith needs to be? Or why does he meet them or meet the need that they require to believe?
Yeah, I mean, again, we might could talk about this more in detail later, but as by way of a reply, I might say that he does. If for the earnest seeker, I would say, I mean, consider the words of Jesus, ask and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. And I would suggest that if these people are truly seeking from a heart that desires to know Christ, they will find him eventually. And moreover, we need not believe that everybody who is demanding these signs of God and these sorts of things are in a position to believe in the way that God wants them to believe. In other words, God isn't after your mere assent to the proposition God exists. God, even the demons believe such things and shudder, the Bible says. God is after a heart that is willing to submit and obey to him. And so perhaps we could say that these people who are demanding all of these sorts of signs above what is beyond is given are not in a position. They're not ready to believe, maybe.
Okay. Now, okay, I think you may have already touched on this, but what are the type of arguments for hiddenness that people use to say that God doesn't or probably doesn't exist? I know you touched on it.
Sure, sure. Recall the distinction between hiddenness, which presupposes that God exists, that we wrestle with perhaps as Christians, and then the ones that use certain kinds of hiddenness as premises and arguments. Those are the ones that would be relevant to the questions of God's existence or non-existence. And those are the ones that, for the apologetic task, we're concerned to answer. As apologists, we're not concerned to walk with people in their suffering. As apologists, I think as Christian believers we are, but as apologists we're seeking to give an answer for certain questions that people may have. And so those are the kinds of arguments that we're interested in, those that use hiddenness in premises, use hiddenness as premises and arguments which seek to show that God doesn't exist. Okay. And so that could be a lack of sufficient evidence. That could be the success of the natural sciences, and we'll get into some of these later. That could be the fact of reasonable non-belief in the world. So the atheist would say, these facts would not obtain if God existed. There wouldn't be reasonable non-belief in the world, but there is.
Right.
And so he doesn't exist. That's the way the argument would go.
Okay, you mentioned the natural sciences. So what is the atheist argument for the fact that we don't even need a God hypothesis.
Sure, sure. And this form of hiddenness would go like this. If God existed, we would expect to see his action in the world. If God existed, it would have his stamp on it, if you will. He wouldn't be he would be an explanation which we needed to take account of. But this argument would go, if we assume natural causes in the world as the explanation for natural events in the world, then we're going to get a lot further than the natural sciences. So when the sciences began to take off in the 1600s, they worked on the assumption of what's called methodological naturalism. Methodological naturalism is a research program. In other words, we approach the sciences and we will only give as explanations for things natural causes, physical causes. And that doesn't say anything about what actually exists. It only says we're going to approach the natural world in this way because these produce the best scientific results. And so, if the sciences have been this successful without positing God as an explanation for things, which we may used to posit God for things, God may have used to explain certain things to scientists in the past that we now know have good scientific explanations. So the atheist might say, why bring in God at all? The sciences have been very successful on their own on the assumption of naturalism, and so let's leave it as be. And so God is a useless hypothesis. That's the way it would go. And so we don't need to bring God into the question.
Well, how do you respond to that?
I would say, okay, I might say, okay, I can grant you this. Maybe we can suppose methodological naturalism is the way to go in the sciences. But that doesn't mean that naturalism is true. That is, the view that the space-time world is all that exists. That doesn't follow at all from methodological naturalism. And so there are plenty of Christian scientists who would be willing to grant methodological naturalism. There are Christian scientists who would not. These are the intelligent design camp. This is the intelligent design camp. They may say, we need to posit supernatural
causes. Explain the intelligent design camp for those who go.
Just really quick, intelligent design is the view that in order to explain the intelligence that we see in the world, you know, our knowledge of this appearance of design has grown since the growth of biology and since the growth of the cosmological sciences. We seem to have much better a view of the specificity than we used to have. And so the intelligent design folks would argue that we need to posit an intelligence to explain this sort of thing. And that's all they would do. And so the methodological naturalists would deny that because, again, the assumption is we use physical, we explain physical phenomena by physical phenomena. And so I, as a Christian thinker, am willing to, for the sake of this discussion, grant that and say that nothing much as far as atheism or agnosticism follows from that because we're not talking about what is, we're talking about a research program in the sciences. Maybe there are other ways to get at the existence of God, philosophical arguments, for instance. The sciences have nothing to say about these. So just because we use that assumption in science doesn't mean that God doesn't exist or God probably doesn't exist. And so that's what I would say, a way of response.
Okay, what about the argument that God would not allow reasonable non-belief in the world? What is the atheist argument there?
Right, so I touched on this earlier when I was explaining forms of divine hiddenness. And so let me sketch the argument for us a couple of times, and then we'll walk through each step in the argument, and we'll talk about each step. Okay, so the first premise would be...
This is from the atheist point of view. Atheist argument for why God does not exist.
Right. I will speak as if I'm an atheist giving you this argument.
Okay.
So, premise one, if God exists, he is perfectly loving. Okay. I think as Christians, we would want to grant that premise. Okay. So that's the first premise in this hiddenness argument. The second premise, if a perfectly loving God exists, then reasonable non-belief does not exist. What I'll do is I'll give this whole argument and then we'll come back and discuss each step. Okay?
Okay.
So the second premise, if a perfectly loving God exists, then reasonable non-belief does not exist. Third step, reasonable non-belief does exist. Reasonable non-belief does exist. Therefore, a perfectly loving God does not exist. Therefore, God does not exist. So let me walk us through the argument one step at a time.
Okay.
Just very carefully. First premise, if God exists, he's perfectly loving. I think we should grant that as Christians.
Okay.
The second premise, if a perfectly loving God exists, reasonable non-belief does not occur. Now, what might the atheist say by way of defense of this premise? Well, consider an analogy. So suppose that as a perfectly loving parent, you want union with your daughter, okay, or your son. You want to have a close relationship with them. That just seems to be what perfect love amounts to, what the greatest of human love we know of amounts to. It's a seeking of personal relationship. So if God is perfectly loving, he would no doubt seek personal relationship with human beings. So he would want to reveal himself in such a way that there was little to no doubt that he existed, in the same way that a loving parent would want to disclose themselves to the child. Okay, so what's the premise? If a perfectly loving God exists, then reasonable non-belief does not occur. We may think of reasonable non-belief as non-belief on the basis of argument. So maybe we give a problem of evil argument or this divine hiddenness argument. And so we may find the evidence for God uncompelling. We may not find it sufficient to move us to belief. And so after careful consideration, we may reject these arguments. And so a perfectly loving God, so goes the argument, since he seeks relationship with those people, would not allow reasonable non-belief to occur. He would not allow non-belief, which is not culpable, to occur. They're just trying to do their best to go where the evidence leads, and they don't see it.
Right.
Okay, so that makes sense. The third premise that was in the argument, reasonable non-belief does occur. That's the third step. And so the atheist would defend this premise by just saying, take a look around you.
Right.
Take a look at sincere, apparently sincere religious seekers, people who are perhaps reading in the great world religions, people who used to be theists, but because of some argument, dropped theism and embraced atheism. Maybe they want to go back and believe. Maybe their heart's desire is to know the faith, the boyhood faith they once had. But now, because of certain considerations, they just don't find it tenable. So the atheists would say, it's just common empirical evidence, which gives us the position that reasonable non-belief does occur. Okay? And so let's rehearse the argument, again, given what we just talked about. If God exists, he's perfectly loving. A perfectly loving God would not allow reasonable non-belief to occur. Reasonable non-belief does occur.
Right.
Therefore, a perfectly loving God does not exist.
Right.
Therefore, God does not exist.
Right.
That's the divine hiddenness argument that's most often discussed in academic
circles.
And
the argument follows, if all the premises are true.
If all the premises are true.
Then the conclusion must be true.
That's what a valid argument is. The premises right. are conclude. If the premises are true, the conclusion necessarily follows.
Right.
And so it is a valid argument. If the premises are true, the conclusion follows.
The problem is, the premises aren't true.
Well, yes, we as theists, we would want to say that there's some problems here.
Right.
With the premises. So if you like, I'll...
Yes, absolutely.
Take us down that path. So, again, what was the first premise? If God exists, he's perfectly loving. I'm going to grant that to the atheist. God is perfectly loving. What's the second premise? If God is perfectly loving, reasonable non-belief does not occur. This is where I'm going to take issue.
Right.
Okay, this is where I'm going to take issue. Let me, to explain this, draw parallels from the problem of evil. Okay, because we could think of non-belief as one of the greatest evils in the world, given the entailments of non-belief, you know, separation from God. So let's talk about the problem of evil for just a second. So in responding to the problem of evil, Christian philosophers have made a distinction between a defense and a theodicy. A theodicy is our attempt to give a reason which God may have for permitting certain kinds of evil in the world. So maybe he does it for the sake of free will. Maybe he does it for the sake of character building, and so on. A defense is a possible reason God has, which, if true, would entail that evil exists and that God also exists. This need not even be a plausible argument, because all we're trying to do is show that God's existence is logically compatible with the existence of evil in the world. So all we have to do is give a possible reason that shows there's no contradiction, and that will succeed. Most philosophers, atheists, and non-atheists agree that this has been a successful venture for the theists. They have shown that there are successful defenses. So the discussion now would move on to theodicies. Can we give reasons that God may have right. for allowing this to occur? So let's take this discussion back to the problem of hiddenness. Okay? So if a perfectly loving God exists, reasonable non-belief does not occur. I would suggest that we could give reasons for thinking that God would allow reasonable non-belief to occur at particular times.
Right.
Now, because of the limited time we have, I cannot discuss these at length with you, so I'm going to spare you those details for now, because they are very involved discussions and they're very provocative. It would take a while to analyze. And so let me just go on and give you a response that I might give to this premise. I would say that even if we can't think of a reason God may have for allowing reasonable non-belief to occur for a period of time, it doesn't at all follow that God doesn't have a reason
right.
for allowing the non-belief to occur. And this is the case because of our lack of knowledge.
Right.
We don't know the goods that God may be bringing about. We don't know the evils that could occur if he allowed, if he got rid of this reasonable non-belief at a particular time. And so we're just not omniscient. We're not in a position to be able to tell about God's reasons sometimes. And so I would say, even if we can't think of a reason that God may have, who's to say there isn't one which he may occur? Now let me temper this by saying that Jesus said, knock and the door will be opened. Seek and you will find. So I would encourage someone who's struggling with divine hiddenness to just keep searching. Keep searching. Keep looking. Because Jesus promised, and we have good reason to believe what he said. We have good reason to believe he was God. That would be another show entirely.
Right.
But let's grant that for now. Keep looking and you'll find him. That's what I would say. That's the promise of God. So God may be hidden for a time, but he will not always remain hidden if you are a sincere seeker.
Right.
And so that's what I would say by way of a brief response to that second premise. What about the third premise? The third premise is reasonable non-belief occurs. Now I would say this is a more tricky premise, you know, because it looks like it does. It looks like reasonable non-belief does occur. But on the other hand, we have certain scriptures, Romans 1, for instance, that says the reality of God, the existence of his attributes have been clearly shown by the things that are made. We have Psalm 19 declaring that his handiwork in the heavens is declared,
right?
And we can also note the deceptiveness of the human heart. How many times in our own, as Christians, how many times in our own lives have we resisted God's will? I would say many a times. Many times we have resisted God's will. How much more so would the person who doesn't even know God be in a position to resist God's will?
Right.
Very much so. So I don't think we need to take lightly the deceptiveness, maybe the self-deception of the human heart. Now, with that said, I think if the second premise fails, then the argument fails. So we need not bend over backwards
right.
showing that reasonable non-belief does occur, but I think there are maybe decent grounds for saying that that it does, especially if someone at the end of their life maybe hasn't come to believe in God and they maybe give up the search. Well, that might be reason to think that they weren't as sincere and authentic as they thought they were.
Right.
So that's what I would say by way of response to this argument. It's a very involved argument. There are responses to what I've said, but in the brief time that we have, I think that would be a sufficient answer.
Right. I know that you didn't have time to get into it, but there is one thing I did want to interject, and that is the free will aspect of it. Because, I mean, we hear all the time, you know, if God does exist, then why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't he appear to me? Why doesn't he, you know, cause my car to fly or whatever it is in order to reveal himself? And one of the responses is that because he wants us to use our free will. God wants us to present enough evidence that we can believe, but not so much that we're forced to believe.
Mm-hmm.
Because then if we're forced to believe, then we can't exercise our free will. God wants to allow us to be able to exercise our free will enough to be able to not believe in him if we want to believe in him. If he just appears, we have to believe in him, even if we don't want to believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
But if he's not there, then we can just say, oh, the evidence isn't sufficient, and we can use our free will to not believe him because God does not want to force anyone to believe in him. He wants us to believe in him, but he wants us to believe in him because we have the faith that we want to believe in him, not because he's forcing us and we have no choice but to believe in him.
Sure, and I might say, just to be charitable to the atheist, this is an obvious response to the argument from divine hiddenness, and particularly the philosophers who have developed this in detail have a response to what you said. There are Christian philosophers, Richard Swinburne and Michael Murray come to mind, who have defended what you have said at length against the objections that they may have to this, because this is a theodicy. We talked about that. This is a reason God may have for allowing hiddenness to be the case for a while.
Right.
That's a very popular theodicy that's given. There is a response to it. It's an involved discussion, like I said. I tend to think there's merit to it. I think there's merit to it, but that may be a topic for another show. Maybe you could have me back and we could just discuss these theodicies.
Sure.
Or something.
It sounds like an interesting topic.
But let's recap. You want to recap what we've talked about?
We have like a couple minutes, recap.
Okay, let's recap. So So I noted certain forms of divine hiddenness. Some of them are relevant for the apologetic task. Some of them aren't. And so we as apologists are interested in the ones that use hiddenness as arguments and premises and arguments for the non-existence of God. I talked about two of these. One is that if God existed, we would expect to see his action in the world. And this action, because it's action in the world, would be detectable by the natural sciences. Moreover, not positing God and just positing natural causes has taken us a long way in the natural sciences. We've explained a lot, and we have no reason to believe we won't continue to explain a lot in the future, right. Maybe everything. And so God seems to be a useless hypothesis. And I responded that that doesn't work because it just gets this methodological naturalism. Methodological naturalism says nothing about what is. It's only a research program in science that's chosen by the researcher. Okay. The second one, the argument from reasonable non-belief, we talked about that at length. We have reason to reject the premise that if God is perfectly loving, he wouldn't permit not reasonable non-belief. We reject that. We also reject the view, perhaps, that reasonable non-belief occurs at all. And we talked about arguments for those. So that would be, that's where we stand.
That's it. Chase Fields, thank you for being on the show talking with me about the hiddenness of God. And that will end this. Be sure to join me again next time. And until then, goodbye and God bless.
You can find out more about Giving an Answer, as well as listen to other episodes, by visiting us online at www.givinganswer.org. For the